verses 18 to 27. That's on page 1044 in the Church Bibles. Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, "Who do the crowd say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen." Then he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." And he said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see this, the kingdom of God."
Before we hear that passage explained, our next song is an invitation to consider Christ. Consider Christ, the one who died for us, to rescue us. It's also an invitation to respond in gratitude and in commitment to him. So let's stand as we do that together.
Well, thank you very much indeed for your welcome. It's a real joy and delight to be here tonight and to share with you this evening as we think about this very important topic of Jesus' view of life, a view that is without spin. You may like to turn back in the Bibles to the passage that we read. You'll see on the third side of the sheet, there's a little outline of where we're going. And the passage is on page 1044 of the Bibles. So as we open our Bibles, let's pray for God to help us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have to come together here, for the freedom that we enjoy to meet together, to praise your name and to pray, to open your word and to hear you speak to us through it. And so now as we take your word into our hands, we pray that you will take our lives into your hands and that there may be a meeting between us and you, the living God, in the pages of Scripture and in our minds and hearts as your Spirit opens our understanding to who Jesus is. Please teach us your truth and make us willing not only to hear it, but to put it into practice for the glory of your name. Amen. Well, as Marcus hinted at the beginning, spin is a very common ingredient of our corporate life as a culture today. And having just come through a general election campaign and having seen the two no votes in France and the Netherlands for the European Constitution, and observe the politicians trying to make the best of that, whichever particular view they represent, you see how widely spread spin is in our culture. Of course, it's nothing new. There's a very amusing song in one of Gilbert and Sullivan's operas, Trial by Jury, where the judge is telling the story of how he came to be a judge, and he started his life as a very impecunious young barrister, and quickly made his way in the world because he, as the song says, fell in love with a rich attorney's elderly, ugly daughter. The song goes on that the rich attorney jumped for joy at the professions of affection that he made. He said, "You'll soon get used to her looks, my boy, and a very nice girl you'll find her. She could very well pass for 43 in the dusk with a light behind her." And spin like that has a very long history in human race. I guess if you were trying to find the origin of spin, you'd have to go back to the Garden of Eden. And there you would see God accusing Adam, and Adam saying, "But the woman whom you gave me the fruit to eat." And God turning to Eve, and Eve saying, "But the serpent tempted me, and that was why I ate." And neither really being willing to accept any responsibility for the situation. So spin has a long history. We're all adept when it comes to putting ourselves in the best light. And that works out in many areas of life. So the lies that we tell are white lies, and the things that we filch are the perks of the job, and people have flings and affairs and become economical with the truth, and we grow used to all this spin on our human failures and sinfulness. You can't trust anybody nowadays, they say, and certainly I guess we don't have to be in the real world very long to realise how so many different situations are spun to us. When Heather and I were first getting married, we were looking for a flat to buy or a little house to buy, and I still remember the excitement with which I went to look at one property which said that it had attached to it a shrub-flanked drive. It sounded really good for the sort of amount of money that we could afford in deepest, darkest Teddington. And when we actually arrived there, it is true that there was a parking space in front of the front door, and it is true that on either side of the parking space there was a shrub in a pot. But to describe it as a shrub-flanked drive shows that spin's been around for a long, long time. Now, does that worry you? Are you concerned about that? Or do you just prefer the flexibility? According to the Sunday Times recently, it is a problem to 66% of the people polled that you can't rely on politicians to tell you the truth. And it is a problem at every level because spin destroys trust, and trust is the glue of relationships, and relationships are ultimately what makes life worth living. So I want to say to you that this is really a very serious problem. G.K. Chesterton said that when a man really tells the truth, the first truth he tells is that he himself is a liar. And while there may be nothing comparatively new in that, what is new, or comparatively new, is the position that says there is no truth to tell. All you can have is a variety of viewpoints, perspectives, options, and what may be true for you doesn't have to be true for me, or vice versa. That's a spinmeister's paradise, where the only absolute truth is that there is no absolute truth, so the claim dies by its own assertion. Now, this death of truth that we have to grapple with in our culture is, I believe, a direct consequence of the death of God. Dostoevsky saw it when he said, "If God doesn't exist, then everything is permitted. There are no ultimate sanctions." And the history of the 20th century world, looking back over it, as you look at the figures that dominated it in so many parts of the globe, Hitler and Stalin and Pol Pot, and the issues of so many countries that bled and died, Rwanda and Palestine and Northern Ireland, and you can multiply them across the globe, shows that if there are no ultimate truths, if nothing actually exists as a reality for everybody everywhere, if, in other words, God does not exist, because truth of that sort must find its grounding in someone outside of our human experience, then everything is permitted. And we live in a world where there seems to be nothing, really, apart from contracts that we make with one another to preserve us from that everything overtaking us and dominating us. I turn with a great deal of relief to the teaching of Jesus Christ, because Jesus is so realistic, not only about us, but about himself and about God, whom he is revealing as the man who came into this world, the Son of God, to reveal to us the character and nature of God. See, in our world, when people start to think about life and death and significance, about God and eternity, most people think of it in terms of two circles that never come together. There is the circle of our everyday life, which is work and relationships, friendships, holidays, cars and houses, things we own, things we want to own, bank balances, investments. That circle is the real world. To some very strange people, there is another circle, which is a sort of spiritual world. They psych themselves out of the real world for a little while on a Sunday night or a Sunday morning. That's the world of God and Bibles and hymn books and songs and hassocks and cassocks, though we don't seem to have any of those around tonight, and churches and stained glass windows. And that is an unreal world in which God, the Christian God, seems to live. Now, if you're a religious type, it may be quite good to psych yourself out of this world into that world occasionally. It gives you a bit of a spiritual boost, gives you a sort of injection to send you back and cope with the real world. But of course, they're two totally different circles. But the claim of the New Testament in Jesus of Nazareth is that the two circles are superimposed on one another. That doesn't mean to say that Jesus was necessarily into hassocks and cassocks, but it does mean that the real world that Jesus represents, the truth and the reality of who God is forever attached to the world in which we have to live, the material, physical world of our everyday lives. That there are not two separate circles so that I live two different lives, but that in Jesus Christ there is one integrated worldview, one life system founded on the truth, which he not only teaches, but embodies. So that authentic New Testament Christianity, as I've put in the outline, centres on these two astonishing claims. One, that truth with a capital T exists, and two, that truth is a person. Not a philosophy, not a set of doctrines or propositions, though it can be expressed that way, but foundationally a person, God himself, revealing himself to human beings like us in terms that we can all understand, a real human life lived in our real physical material world. And Jesus' claim that he is the truth, unchanging truth for everybody, everywhere, at every period in history, invites us into a relationship with himself, that we can come to know this truth, not in a theoretical way, but in terms of an objective reality, knowing God, knowing him for ourselves, entering into a living relationship with him. Now, is that religious spin, or is it truth? Christianity stands or falls, really, on that question. So in the few remaining minutes, I want to talk to you about four areas in which I think the spinlessness of Jesus' claims is astonishing. And I hope it will help us to see what he actually is saying. We're going to use this passage to do that. And so that we can understand what the claims of Christ are for us today and what sort of impact they might have on our lives. Firstly, though, before we look at the passage in detail, under number one, let me just remind you, or tell you perhaps if you've never seen it this way, that as we examine the Christian faith, authentic Christianity as the New Testament presents it to us, the original model, we can be confident that there is no spin of the sources. I say this because often people feel, well, hasn't Christianity changed over the years, 2,000 years? Surely it's going to change hugely. But what we're actually looking at in Luke 9 tonight was written 30, 40 at the most years after Jesus said those words. So we have in front of us a document that takes us right back to the first century, to a generation that knew Jesus, saw Jesus, walked and talked with Jesus, and who were absolutely convinced that he was what he claimed to be, that he was God in human form. Yes, it is true that over the centuries people have distorted Christianity, that they've changed it in all sorts of ways, and that people who sometimes claim to be Christians these days hardly seem to believe that Jesus is God. But don't confuse those distortions with the reality. Don't confuse the spin with the authentic. The authentic message of God through Jesus Christ is that he exists, that Jesus is the way into a relationship with God, because he is himself the truth about God and about man. And only he can offer us eternal life. So there's no spin on the sources. It was Rousseau who said that if Jesus Christ didn't exist, then the mind that made him up must have been just as great as his mind was. And whose mind was it? Now, of course, Jesus isn't a figure in literature, like a character in a play or a protagonist in a novel. No, Jesus exists in history. The real man Jesus is there. The evidence for his existence is irrefutable. Christianity, when it burst into that first century world, began to change people, cities, ultimately nations, even the very heart of the Roman Empire. So when you look at first century Christianity, when you read the Gospels of the New Testament, you can be absolutely sure that you're dealing with authentic sources. That the writers were eyewitnesses of the things that they wrote, or at least that they got what they wrote from eyewitnesses. In some cases, they themselves were there. In other cases, they record things that was given to them, first-hand testimony. And that the translation that we have in our modern English version, sitting in our hands here tonight, is a very reliable, scholarly, accurate translation of a first century text. Now, of course, nobody has that first century text. Because, by the nature of things, when it was first written, it is very unlikely that any of those documents would have been preserved as they are. But what we do have is texts that go right back to the 4th century, to the 3rd century, and to the 2nd century in the Christian era. And we have these documents not only in the original Greek in which they were written, but in other languages as well, so that you can cross-check the text, as scholars have done extensively over the last 100 years, and you can produce a reliable first century version of the Gospels with an accurate contemporary translation. Now, I know that doesn't make it true, but it makes it worth looking at. It isn't all spin. It goes back to the original documents. And if you will look at Jesus in the Gospels, you will see there a figure who is authentic, who is real, whom people are writing about and refusing to distort, even though their own lives are under threat as a result. It was Daniel Moynihan who said, "Everyone is entitled to their own opinion, but not to their own facts." And these are facts. Therefore, it's worth us considering them and thinking about Jesus and trying to work out who he is. No spin on the sources. Secondly, as we come into the passage at verse 18, there's no spin on the claims. "It happened," says Luke, "as he was praying alone, that the disciples were with him." He was doing the praying alone. The disciples were presumably sitting around. And he comes from his prayer and says, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen." Then he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" No spin on his claims, because Peter answers, "The Christ of God." And Jesus doesn't say to Peter in the next verse, "Oh, that's going a bit far, Peter, really, you shouldn't put me up on that level." He strictly charged them to tell this to no one, taking the messianic title, the Son of Man. He says in verse 22, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." Now this, of course, is the central issue. The claims that Jesus made and the recognition of him as the Christos, the Christ of God, that simply means the anointed king, the one whom God had promised all the way through the Old Testament would come to reveal himself to the world. The Christ of God is Jesus. And the real issue at the heart of Christianity is that question that he asked the disciples that day, and that in a sense he asks us still this evening, "Who do you say that I am?" In the context of Luke's Gospel, of course, if we'd had time to read all the first 8 chapters, we'd have seen that there are plenty of hints and plenty of indications as to who he is. We would have observed the unique, uncompromising nature of his character and of his claims. For when you put the picture of Jesus together, it really does raise huge issues, doesn't it? I mean, we are all familiar with much of his teaching. It's formed the origins of Western civilization for the last 2,000 years. And even those who would want to denigrate it would also have to admit that it's very authoritative teaching, that nobody seems to have taught in the way in which he did, that nobody seems to have been able to improve on it, and that when he said, "I say to you," he had an authority not only of mental belief, but of personal character that backed up everything that he was teaching. The teaching of Jesus is actually lived out in the life of Jesus. And as you read one of the Gospels, and Luke would be a great place to start, you encounter someone who is clearly so different from the normal run of human beings that we encounter, ourselves and our friends, and even our heroes and the people whom we most admire. Then you put with that the other integral part of the story, in which you see his amazing authority and power over various areas of human need and weakness. For this is the man who can still a storm on the Sea of Galilee by speaking a word, and instantly both the wind and the waves are stilled. This is the man who can heal diseases by a word, who can touch a leper and make him clean. This is the man who can evict evil spirits from their domination and destruction of human personalities, again by a word. This is the man who can lift a 12-year-old girl from death to life, a young man being carried out to his burial outside the city of Nain, and raise him back to life, and call a man called Lazarus, who's been 3 or 4 days in the grave, out of the grave, renewed and given eternal and given physical life. So here is a man who offers something that nobody else offers. It is interesting to me that as the first century came to terms with the claims of Jesus Christ, and there were many people who from the very beginning wanted to stamp out Christianity, the one thing that the earliest opponents, some of whom were Jewish rabbis and some of whom were pagan philosophers, the one thing that they could not deny was that these miracles actually happened. If they could have denied it, of course they would. But far too many people had seen them, and far too many people had benefited from them, for the opponents of early Christianity to know that there was any mileage in trying to deny the power of Jesus. Have to wait to the 18th, 19th century for people to be at a distance to be able to do that. No, they knew that these things had happened. The other significant thing is that nobody else has ever done them. Nobody else has ever fed 5,000 people with one boy's lunch. Nobody else can still the storm as Jesus did. Nobody else can raise the dead. For Jesus is unique. Now you see, as you build the evidence of the truth and the claims that the evidence presents, that this is more than just a wonderful teacher, more than just a great religious leader, more than just an example in his character, this is God walking this earth. Then if that were to be true, the implications are staggering, aren't they? Means there is a God. Means we can know what he's like. It means that he's revealed himself, and he offers to us in Jesus the possibility of knowing him personally and entering into a relationship with the God who gives us life and breath and everything that we have. And then he claims to be able to forgive us our sins, and we need them forgiven, he says, because he's going to be our judge, and he will determine our eternal destiny, whether we go to heaven or to hell. That will depend upon our relationship with Jesus Christ. All of that, you see, is authentic, central Christianity. If that is not true, of course Christianity is a dead duck. Of course Christianity isn't worth bothering with. It's a monstrous hoax. It's a great delusion. But if it is true, it is totally unique. It's not just vaguely interesting. It is either the truth of God or it is a lie. Everything centres on the person of Jesus, and he clearly claimed to be the one true God in human form. I and my Father, he said, are one. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth and the life. Are you the Son of God? His judge accuses him at his mock trial. Yes, I am. And you will see me coming in the clouds with power and authority as the judge of all. Now that is unique in world religion. A number of years ago, I was asked to take a week of Christian mission meetings at the University of Exeter. And the mission was called Consider Jesus. It's a great title for the mission. As the week began, around Monday, Tuesday time, we noticed in one or two of the halls and residences alternative posters appearing that said, Contemplate Buddha. Consider Jesus, contemplate Buddha. But of course Buddha would have been shocked by that, because the last thing he wants you to do is to contemplate him. It was a good idea to sort of spark the debate up a bit during the week, but the distinctiveness about Jesus Christ is so enormous, so immense, that no other world religious leader ever claimed what he claims and ever did what he did. So C.S. Lewis, in one of his essays, says in making this point that if you were to say to the Buddha, are you the incarnation of the ultimate, of God, he would smile and say, son, you are still in the veil of illusion. If you said to Socrates, are you Zeus, he would just laugh in derision. If you said to Muhammad, are you Allah, the one true God, he would seek to have you executed for your blasphemy. If you said to Confucius, are you the ultimate, the it, whatever it is that is there, he would say, remarks that are not in accordance with reality and not in good taste. There is no spin on the claims of Jesus. He is not simply an interesting phenomenon. He is either true or he is false. He is either God or he is a great hoax. Nor is there any spin, thirdly, on his diagnosis. Have a look with me again at the passage at verse 21. He strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Why? Why? Have a look at verse 23. He said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Now this is getting a bit heavy, isn't it? Why has he come? And what does this mean about taking up our cross to follow him? Well, of course, what Jesus is doing in verse 22 is giving us the diagnosis of why it was necessary for him to come into the world. Some people think he came to give us a masterclass in what it is to be a human being. And that is certainly true. No human being lived the sort of life that Jesus lived. But the barrier between ourselves and God, what we were confessing in our prayer at the beginning of the service, where we talked about us not loving God, not letting God be God in our lives, that barrier between ourselves and God can only be removed by God coming down the ladder, as it were, to us, to rescue us and to turn us around. And the only way in which he can do that justly is by Jesus, the Son of Man, being killed, and on the third day being raised. For although Jesus here doesn't explain in this verse the meaning of his death on the cross, by the time you get to the 22nd chapter of Luke, you see that he is explaining it. And just before he dies, on the very night in which he was betrayed, he says to his disciples as he breaks the unleavened bread at Passover, and as they pass the cup of wine around the table, that his body is going to be broken on the cross and his blood will be poured out like the poured out wine in the cup in order to make a new agreement between men and women like us and God. In order that the barrier between us and God can be removed. In order that the separation between us and God can be bridged. And this is why Jesus had to die, and of course why he had to rise again. For if he stayed dead, we wouldn't have known that he'd accomplished his task. We wouldn't have known that sins could be forgiven. We wouldn't have known that he paid the price of our evil. But when he is raised by God to the power of an endless life, eternal life is his because he is the eternal Son of God, then we know that his sacrifice was sufficient for our sins and that he died that we might be forgiven. So his diagnosis, implicit in what he's saying, is this. There has to be a change of life. He has gone first to the cross in order that we might be forgiven, but then he calls us to follow in his footsteps, and he uses the same imagery of Christian discipleship. Deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever would save his life, that is, hold on to it, will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Now, it may be that you've been thinking about the Christian faith for some time, and it's this really that is the sticking point. Because you don't want to give up the control of your life to God. It's very nice to know that Jesus died on the cross for us to be forgiven, but does that really mean that he has to be in control of my life? That I've got to actually submit myself to him as my Lord and my God? Yes, says Jesus, it does. Because it's impossible to go on living for myself if I want to claim what Jesus did when he died on the cross as the means of my forgiveness. The two things wouldn't fit together. It would just be spin. We'd be saying, oh, I trust Jesus to forgive me my sins, but of course I'm going to go on living the way I want to, and I just hope that that will be okay with him. I trust you, Jesus, you can cross out my sins for me, but I'm going to live my life the way I want to. Of course that's a nonsense, isn't it? No, there has to be a sense in which we also take up our cross. And he's not talking about physical suffering there. He's simply saying coming to an end of living for ourselves and beginning to put our faith and trust in him, following him. Because we know that if we hold on to our lives, in the end we'll lose them. We won't find eternal life that way. But if we are prepared to lose our lives for Christ's sake, we will find God's everlasting life given to us now and experienced in eternity in heaven. So there's no spin on the claims, there's no spin on the diagnosis, and lastly, there is no spin on the challenge. We've already faced that, really, in 23:24 to some extent. 24 is a very demanding sentence, isn't it? Whoever would save his life, that is, hold on to it and keep living it his way rather than God's way, will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Now again, that's not talking about martyrdom necessarily, though for some who are listening to him it included martyrdom. But what he means is losing our lives, surrendering them to God, giving them back into the hands of the God who gave them to us, acknowledging that we're not in control of our lives finally, but that God is, that Jesus Christ is Lord in God's universe, and that the Jesus who died to be our rescuer rose again to be our ruler, our King, our Lord, and our God. So says Jesus in verse 25, and here's the real challenge. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? Isn't that striking? I don't know what it is you're working for, living for, hoping for, but just suppose you had it all and more, and yet you lost yourself. You were alienated, cut off from God. You had no connection with the God who made you for himself and the God who alone can satisfy the longings and the desires that he's put into your heart. Supposing you had the whole world, but you lost yourself, wouldn't be worth it, would it? And you see, verse 26 says, everything depends on your relationship to this Jesus. For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. What is Jesus saying there? It's quite a cryptic comment, isn't it? But elsewhere he explains it more when he says he's going to come to be the judge. All kingly rule is centered in him, and ultimately he will demonstrate his sovereign authority over the whole creation when he comes to wind up human history, and when in the glory that was his with the Father, with God from before the world began, he appears as King and Judge. So there's no spin on the challenge. He's not saying, I can give you a wonderful life, it'll all be absolutely perfect. Please don't read the small print, which involves taking up your cross and following me. Just come along and try me out. Jesus is a wonderful leader. That isn't what the Christian message is. Christian message is that Jesus Christ is Lord. What are you going to do about it? Are you going to submit to him? Are you going to say, isn't it amazing that this Lord should love me enough to come and die on the cross so that my sins can be forgiven? And out of gratitude to him for what he's done, I want to live my life for his praise and glory. I want to follow him. I want to use the energy, the life, the skills he's given me to honour and glorify him first of all. I want to develop that relationship for which he created me. I want to know him, who is the truth. I want to experience the eternal life that he gives to everyone who turns to him and trusts him. Well, these are issues that are well worth examining. There's a Christianity Explored course that is run from time to time here. Marcus may tell us about it later on, which is one way of examining it. But what I would really like to encourage you to do is to look at the portrait of Jesus in one of the Gospels just for yourself. Maybe Christianity Explored is right for you. Lots of people have found it is. Maybe you're a bit sort of hesitant about committing yourself to something like that. But you could read a gospel and just ask yourself, where is the reality here? Ask God, if he exists, to show you that this is true, that this is right, that this is real, that that circle of reality is focused on Jesus. And if you explore that for yourself, you may well find that you come to the conclusion that there is only one proper response to the claims and the diagnosis and the challenge that Jesus presents. Who do you say I am? Peter answered, the Christ of God. You are God's Son, God's King, God in human form, God who comes to die, God who comes to live again, God who comes to rule in our lives. And when we get to that point, personally, we enter into the life, the real, full, eternal life that Jesus alone can offer. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you will help us to be honest in our response to you. Thank you so much that Jesus is so straight in his challenge to us. Thank you that he hasn't left us in some sort of religious fog, that he doesn't fudge the issues. Thank you that he claims to be who he really is and calls us to deny ourselves and follow him. So we pray that you'll save us from spinning off, pretending that these are not the issues or that there are other things that aren't as important. Please help us to weigh them, to think them through. And by your Spirit, would you open our minds and our hearts to your truth and to your love, so that we see that all that you accomplish for us through that death on the cross and through your glorious resurrection can come real in our experience as we know the forgiveness of our sins, peace with God, and power in our lives to live differently as we daily seek to follow the Lord Jesus. Please help us to that end. Lord, you know where we are. You know what our needs are. You know how far along that line we've got or whether we've not even started. But we pray that for each of us tonight, we may take significant steps forward as we trust you and prove you to be the truth. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
The second point was that there was no spin on the claims that Jesus makes. And this next song that we're going to sing together is very much a spinless song. Not a spineless, but spinless song, as it proclaims very clearly that in Christ alone my hope is found. So all the blessings that God offers us and supremely eternal life are found in Jesus Christ.